10 days ago was the Day of Trumpets. We all celebrated trumpets. Let's just turn over to Revelation 10, because we read this on the Day of Trumpets. Here in Revelation 10. And the one day when you really could do with a glass of water up here, it's not there. But Revelation 10, and in verse 7, it says, "The day of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." And that's the resurrection of the firstborn of God, the actual first fruits of God at that particular time. And in verse 15 of the next chapter, it says, "The seventh angel then sounded, and there was great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever." So we're looking at these, the return of Jesus Christ and the first resurrection. And that was the Day of Trumpets. If we turn over the page, a few pages to Revelation chapter 20, in 5 days' time, in Revelation 20, we'll be reading this passage in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and those sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that had beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, that which should not worship the beast or his image, or had received the mark upon his forehead or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished, but this resurrection, the resurrection that was for 1,000 years, that started the 1,000 years, was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has a part in that first resurrection, for on such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign, so they're kings and priests, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now these scriptures we'll be going ahead and reading in the days to come, in about 5 days' time, and when Tabernacles actually begins. And today, it's verse 1 of chapter 20, where it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and then bound him for 1,000 years. So during the millennium rule, he's bound and he's not able to influence anything in the world, unlike today, unlike the financial market has been being brought out in the sermonette today. And cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and put a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he'll be loosed just a little season." So just a one final look for everybody that have actually lived through that 1,000 years, and see the effect of this individual and the attitude of mind, and then he's going to be banished forever through eternity. But you know, there's much more involved than merely the position of this day. The fact that it flows, obviously, from the return of Christ through the various events that happen around that return into the millennial rule, and in between you've got the Day of Atonement. But there's a great deal more to it than that. A great deal more than just merely the sequence. And what I want to do today is I want to really help us all, and I mean all of us, myself included, to more fully understand the meaning of atonement, by emphasizing both how, not only how atonement, but also how Satan's rule itself is actually part of God's plan. In other words, we so often, we get this Protestant idea, which you'll go out in Protestant circles, and there's a great battle going on between Satan and God. And it, to all accounts and purposes, when you look at it, Satan's winning that particular battle. But there's no battle between Satan and God. There's no continual battle going on. Yes, there are battles that occur, but there's no continual battle going on. The battle is between Satan and us at this present time. It's between Satan and us. And what I want to do, and what I want to go into in looking at this subject, how both atonement and also Satan's rule are both part of the very plan of God. And we need to understand that and really get to grips with that. I want to first of all talk about the beast and the false prophet, because those two individuals are going to be his instruments, the primary instruments at the end time, the beast and the false prophet. Secondly, I want to talk about end time commerce and false religion. And I want to talk about it in the context of the pre-Adamic world. You think, well, what on earth is he talking about? How can you get that in the pre-Adamic world? And when you're looking at commerce and religion, end time commerce and religion, but it is, it's got its roots back in the pre-Adamic world, in the time when Satan went and mounted his attack on the very throne of God, because the same frame of mind, the attitude of mind, is there. Thirdly, I want to talk about how Satan is used by God. He's used by God, and he is being used by God right now. God is in control. Satan can go no further than God says, even now. And this is all part of the plan, and this is why I say that it's something that we tend to lose track of, we tend to lose sight of, we tend to find that you know, oh, Satan's got the better of us. No, God has allowed Satan to test us and to try us to the certain degree, and that's, you know, that's what he's allowed. I want to then talk about atonement and his removal, because that is also part of the plan. Part of the plan is to remove Satan completely from the picture, and then see what kind of world we've got. And finally, I want to talk about the liberty of the Jubilee, because the Jubilee pictures the liberty that is going to actually occur, and that liberty, that proclaiming of liberty, actually occurs on this particular day, this Day of Atonement. So those are the areas I want to go into. And so, first of all, let's talk about the beast and the false prophet, the instruments, the primary instruments at that time, and turn back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And if we look at the beginning of Daniel 10, just realize where Daniel was at this particular time, this particular juncture. And he says in verse 1, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. So here he was in the Persian time. Babylon has gone, Babylon has fallen, now he was in the time of Persia. I want you to notice, though, that here in verse 12 it says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I'm come to you for your words.'" So here is the angel, Gabriel, I think it is, who is said that he's come at the words towards Daniel. He's actually come to talk to him. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia." Now where was he? He was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this was the Persian prince. Now this was no human prince that withstood an angel of God. This was a demon prince that was over that king, that kingdom of Persia. And it's as the Gabriel was coming in to deliver this message, as it says here, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." It was an organized battle, if you like, going on. This particular world that was the kingdom, the Gentile kingdoms, and the Persian kingdom, had a demon source behind that Gentile kingdom. "Now I'm come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Then he goes on a little bit on in verse 20. He says, "Then he said, 'Do you know where I come why I'm come to you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece will come.'" Now Greece was the next Gentile kingdom, but there was a spiritual battle going on. It was a spiritual source. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with wicked spirits in high places. And Daniel was in the same category. He was wrestling with wicked spirits in high places. But they were controlled by God and the righteous angels. And they could go no further than what God said, what God decreed. And so here we see, if you like, almost like a snapshot. And it goes on. It's interesting. It says, "But I will show you," verse 21, "that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there's none that holds with me in these things but Michael your prince. And also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm, to strengthen him." And so you're looking, you've got an insight in what is actually behind the scenes here. And that insight, as we see, is that there's a scripture of truth that God has actually laid down. He said, "Look, this is the way it is going to be. And there's nothing that Satan can do about it." And that course of action will go through until finally the plan of God is complete. What we find ourselves in today, what we will find ourselves in tomorrow, which quite frankly with the financial markets and the way the financial markets are going, is all part of the plan of God. This is part of the thing that God is allowing to occur, to drive the lesson home to mankind, to make sure that we get this lesson and we never forget it for all eternity. that the way of Satan will not work. It will produce chaos. It will produce unhappiness and, you know, heartache all the way around. So if we go over to Revelation 16, and remember, when we're looking at the beast and the false prophet, this is these are the individuals that Satan is actually working with specifically at right at the very time of the end. But here in Revelation 16, I keep threatening to get a new Bible, but I can't. I daren't throw away my old notes. I haven't got time to write the old notes into a new one. I've got the new Bible. I'm just transferring them. Revelation 16. So if I go to Revelation, I'm slow because I'm actually picking each page. I can get hold of Revelation and move it out by. Maybe I should do that. Move Revelation out by itself. Revelation 16, and in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. So here is the final showdown. I mean, really, the final showdown. We're looking at these last plagues being poured out. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here we see what was behind the beast and the false prophet. It is a spiritual source. And they then are the spirit of devils, the working miracles that go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. So they then go east, stir up what's in the east, and bring the eastern hordes across. But I want you to notice, this is something which Satan is controlling. There is a control that is going on here, and it comes out of the beast and the false prophet. So these two individuals, the two key individuals, are Satan-inspired. They are Satan-led. If we go back a few pages to Revelation 13, where we find the beasts which are part of the Gentile kingdoms. And this inset chapter is here, going right after Revelation 12, because you've got the two different kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of God, which is the church. The church is the kingdom of God in embryo. And then you've got the Gentile kingdoms, which are the two sources, if you like, of the battle, finally, that will end in the kingdom of God being established. And here in chapter 13, as it says in verse 2, "And the beast that I saw was like unto a leopard, and the feet were the feet of a bear, and the mouth of the mouth of a lion, each of the strongest parts of each beast. And the dragon," notice, "gave him his power, and his seat, and his great authority." It was Satan that gave him that power. Didn't come from elsewhere. He had the control, and he was able to give that power. "And I saw one of the heads wounded to death, and deadly wound was healed. And I wondered, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon," notice, "that gave the power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" And down in verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and they had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon." Now here is the religious arm that of the Gentile kingdoms. You're looking at the kingdoms ending in Rome previously, but then you're looking now at the religious arm. You're looking at the rise of the Catholic-dominated Holy Roman Empire, and particularly the Catholic Church. "I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." What was coming out of his mouth was the same message that came from Satan. "And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and those that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live." So we see this Gentile kingdoms, and we see how Satan then controls that. Now if you put a marker in there, because we're going to come back to Revelation shortly, but if you go and turn back to 2 Thessalonians, you again find this individual, the false prophet that in fact is doing miracles. And as it says here in verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity already works." You know, Paul could see, even at that time, that the mystery of iniquity, what was going to arise, and what was already be ordained by God that it would be allowed to arise, was already working, was already in existence. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Only he that restrains, as it better translated, will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way, or it arises out of the midst. And that's what happened. Paul and the other apostles remained, and while they were there, they restrained this from actually occurring. As soon as they were removed, it came out of the very midst of the church itself. And and it says here, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. So looking at what Paul is doing, he's again thinking it's very, very soon, it's very shortly that this will happen. But no, he didn't realize there's another 2,000 years, or short of 2,000 years yet, before this actually takes place. But it says, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this is the individual that Christ will destroy. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. Now it's interesting that that is probably referring to the church to a large degree. The people within the church who receive not the love of the truth, and we've seen that, unfortunately, with so many of our friends and relatives and neighbours and so on. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that all may be damned or judged that do not believe the truth, that have pleasure in unrighteousness. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, and just remind ourselves of this as well, here is Christ actually facing Satan. And I want to just remind us and make sure we understand this and get this fully into our mind when we're looking at the beast and the false prophet, that these two individuals, manipulated by Satan, are there because God allows it. They're there because God has allowed it. God is ultimately in control, but he's allowing it because of his plan, because of the reason you and I are in the church, and the reason this day, we're keeping this day today, the Day of Atonement. Here in Luke chapter 4, notice in verse 5, and the devil, taking him into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In a brief moment, he could see the whole panorama. He could see all the suffering of these Gentile kingdoms that were wrought in the world. And this was his last attack, if you like, on Christ. His attack was, look at what's going to happen unless you step in. And you could stop this. And he goes on and he says, in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, all this power I will give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whoever I will give it. And it was. Christ didn't contradict him. It was delivered to him, and whoever he will give it. And this was Satan. He is the god of this world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And through his broadcast, through Ephesians 2:2, their broadcast, he is influencing all within the world. And here, as it says, that even Christ, he was able to give this authority to the Christ then, and alleviate all the suffering that would be there. But Christ said no. It's basically he kept his mind focused and said, get you behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. And so he dismissed Satan. Now, if we go back then to Revelation, having looked at that and just reminding ourselves just who it is that is behind the situation that we find here in Revelation chapter 17, we find in verse 11 that the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. He's the eighth Babylonish system. Now, in other words, there were seven Babylonish systems ending with Rome. But then there was this eighth, which is the Holy Roman Empire. And he's of the seven. He's of those seven that preceded him. In other words, he's got his roots in the Babylonish system. In the Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome. The same as previously. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings that have received no kingdom as yet. Now this was specifically revealed to Mr. Armstrong around the time of the Second World War. And they had received no kingdom as yet, but they received power as kings for 1 hour, and it was a very brief spell with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength to the beast. So there's going to be an individual who is controlling the political process, and it's clear that these two individuals, the beast and the false prophet, are demon-controlled. We've just read that about how the Euphrates is dried up and these spirits then go across to the east to draw them across. And it says, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings that receive no power. They'll receive it 1 hour with the beast. They have one mind and will give their power and their strength to the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for his Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, the waters that you saw where the whore sits, this is the religious false prophet now, that actually rides the beast, that actually causes the political system to function in the way that Satan is wanting. Where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And the 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, you're looking at the 10 kings of Europe will eventually turn on the Catholic Church right at the very end, because they'll see the entire desolation and destruction that will actually be there, caused by the philosophy that is coming out of this false prophet. For God has put, notice here, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. It is part of God's plan. God has allowed Satan to do what he'll do. He's allowed him to influence these two individuals. It is part of the very plan of God. And this Day of Atonement is not just the fact that he's going to be put away, but even the fact that he's been put here in the first place is part of the plan of God. So that we get this lesson in absolute technicolor, and we're never, ever, for entirety of eternity, going to turn to the way of Satan again. That's not just ourselves, but the rest of the world that has gone through the most horrendous times. And as it says here, God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Remember, in the scripture of truth, as it said over in Daniel. And the woman that you saw is the great city which reigns over, or the great, I think it means, the actual word city, it means bustle, it means organization, if you like. Chaotic organization, let's put it that way. I know it's an oxymoron, but is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So we look and we find this beast and we find the false prophet. And I want you to notice that here in chapter 18, in verse 1 it says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And it is a philosophy. It's not just a church. The church allows different ideas to come into the true teaching. It's a syncretism. And when you're looking at the world as a whole, you've got the same thing. You've got an idea from here, an idea from there, and all these ideas are all mixing and melding together. It's a mixing and melding of these ideas, which is this Babylonish system, which is epitomized, and at the pinnacle is the church itself, which is syncretizing the very word of God, the pure word of God, which is scripture. But in verse 9 it says, and the kings of the earth that committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. And verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. And verse 15, the merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And down in verse 20, rejoice over her, you heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, and remember the sea is a picture of peoples and tongues and nations, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more in you, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more in you. For all your merchants were great men, notice, of the earth, for by your sorceries were all nations deceived. So we see the entire system. It's not just a religious system. It is a political system as well. The political system is a merchant system. It's a commercial system. And that commercial system also does whatever it can, in whatever way it wants, to actually get whatever, to make the profit. And here in chapter 19, notice in verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And verse 20 of chapter 19, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived those that received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a," notice a lake, not the lake, but a lake. Presumably, it's very, very likely to be, it's very likely that it's south of Jerusalem, the valley of Tobet, and the valley of, which is off the valley of Hinnom, that the earth will open at that particular point, the reverse of various other prophecies, into which the beast and the false prophet will be thrown. And it says, "Into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded from his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So here is the end of the system, just before you go into this passage that talks about Satan being bound. And I want you to notice, however, that there is trade and there is religion. There's these two areas, trade and religion, being mentioned within this end time. And the beast is the leader of the political system, which involves the trade. It's the merchants that are going to bewail this system when it passes. And with them, there is this religious system as well. Now, with that in mind, now let's go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Because once you've seen the end game, and you've seen what happens in the end game, when we come here to Isaiah chapter 14, and also Ezekiel 28, and we look at the pre-Adamic world, we then start to see how it starts to fit into the world that we find ourselves in today. And it is commerce and religion that play the big part, the big players in this particular passage as we'll go through. In this particular case, in Isaiah 14, you're looking at religion being the key issue. Yes, you're all aware of Isaiah 14:12, "How you've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." We'll read that, but I want you to notice the context of it and go back to the preceding chapter. In chapter 13, it says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." Here is the actual passage in Isaiah 14 comes in this section. It comes in a section that is describing Babylon. And it is Babylon. And remember, again, just remind ourselves again. When Balak had to curse Israel, who did he go to? Where did he go? Where was the great high priest of who knows what? And there was Balaam. Well, he was over at the Tigris and Euphrates. He was in that area. He was in this area of the Chaldeans. And it was from there that Balak got him. And it was hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Israel. Israel was about to enter into the land, cross over Jordan, enter into the land. And he sent 400 miles for Balaam to come over and curse Israel. So this was a real center from ancient times of the religious system, which is round Babylon. "The burden of Babylon," verse 1 of chapter 13 of Isaiah, "which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. And I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones, for my anger, even them that rejoice in my brightness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Eternal of hosts musters the host of the battle." Now this is end time. I mean, look at it. These are end time prophecies. It says, "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Eternal, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." This is the return of Christ. This is right focused on the end time. And yet it's also talking about Babylon as it was. It's looking at the two. And it's also looking at the attitude of mind, which is coming from Satan, that influences this system. "Howl you, for the day of the Eternal is at hand. It'll come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman that travails, they will be amazed one of another, their faces of flames. You know, you look at the pictures of Hiroshima, and you see the wounds that the hydrogen weapons and the atomic weapons cause. And, you know, there are blisters. And I mean, I had a blister on my gum yesterday. And it was nothing compared to, as he says, the faces of flames. Behold, the day of the Eternal comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof will not give their light. The sun and the darkened in his going forth, the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I'll lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This is what God is doing. This is why he allows Satan to continue, because he allows this attitude of mind, this attitude of haughtiness to be there within mankind, and just to see, let mankind witness what actually happens in a society where that attitude of mind is dominant. And we will have our belly full of it. But before we finish, we will have our belly completely filled with this. And he goes on, notice in verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And how did God overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? By fire. And remember what it said in Revelation when we read, they stand afar off, seeing the smoke of her burning. So we're witnessing, we're looking at the end of Babylon, this religious system, which is the pinnacle, and the political system that is there as well. But in chapter 14, notice, it then starts to talk about, in verse 4, that you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Eternal has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hinders. And the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing because this particular individual is thrown into a lake of fire with the false prophet. The false prophet and in this particular case, if it's Babylon, the chances are it's referring to the false prophet. As we'll go on and we'll read in Ezekiel, you're looking at the traders, and the prince of Tyre is amongst the Tyre being the traders. And in that context, I wanted to just point this out, that within this context, it's an end time context, it's an end time progression, even though, yes, it applies also to the Babylon of old as well, and it's looking at the Babylon of old and then at the end time and seeing the two almost joined together like two hills, one after the other. In that context, it says in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So here is this individual, the light bringer, as it Lucifer means, or Hallel, which is the light of God. Now Hallel, there are three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Hallel. And one is the man of God, the other one I think is the power of God, and the Hallel is the light of God. But it's translated in the Latin, this is coming from the Vulgate, where it puts Lucifer in there, the light bringer, as a means of understanding this. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which would weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. Now he was placed on the earth. He was placed on the earth to do a job, but he would not do that job. He would not remain on that earth. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So he was on the earth, but he determined he was going to go ahead and rise, and he's going to knock God off his throne. And he says, I will be like the Most High. I will be the Most High. That's what his inference is. And yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. That's where he will remain. He will go and be brought down. He will be put into the abyss. And he'll have no influence on the world whatsoever. And yet this influence was on this individual who is the false prophet, the Babylonish system which is about to be destroyed at the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. And yet that all will be just simply swept away at the time that this day forecasts and looks forward to. And it's all part of the plan of God. It is part of the plan of God to get rid of this frame of mind, this satanic attitude and frame of mind. We turn now to Ezekiel 28, and it's always easy to remember the two passages, because 28 is twice 14, and Isaiah comes before Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 28, again we're looking at verse 11, "Moreover the word of the Eternal came to me saying," and he says, "the lamentation upon the king of Tyre." But once again, let's have a look at the context and see where the context actually begins. And for that, you've got to go before, right at the beginning of the preceding chapter. In chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Eternal came to me again, saying, Now you, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, O you that are situated in the entry of the seas." Now, Tyre was situated in the entry of the seas. He's looking at the Tyre of yesteryear. But he's also looking at the Tyre, or the system, the Babylonish system that will exist at the end time, which will be the commercial system at that end time as well. Because he'll go on and he'll talk about the prince of Tyre, and then the king of Tyre. And you'll see that one is supporting the other all the time. And here in verse 2 it says, "Now take upon the lamentation for Tyre, and you say to Tyre, O you that are situated in the entry of the seas, which are a merchant of the people, for many isles, thus says the Lord Eternal, O Tyre, you have said that I am of perfect beauty." And he goes on down to verse 13. Let me turn over the page to verse 13. "Javan, Tubal, Meshech, they were your merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in your market." Verse 15. "The men of Dedan were your merchants. Many isles were the merchants' isles of your hand. They brought you a present, horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was your merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares." Judah, verse 17. "And the land of Israel, they were your merchants." So even Judah and Israel, remember this is Ezekiel, Israel's long gone into captivity. But Judah and Israel, both the merchants of this system, the merchant of Tyre, merchant of the kind of mindset that was behind this commercial system. Damascus, verse 18, "was your merchant in the multitude of the wares of your making for the multitude of the riches. Dan also and Javan, going to and fro, occupied your fairs, bright iron, cassia, and your markets. Dedan was your merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and the princes of Kedar, they occupied you with lambs and goats, and they were your merchants, and the merchants of Sheba." And notice that repeatedly, over and over and over again, the word merchant was being actually discussed and put forward. This system is a commercial system. Now we're witnessing the demise of our commercial system right as I'm speaking now. The system that is based on debt. It is based on greed, it's based on, you know, fair is foul and foul is fair, for foul is useful and fair is not, as Maynard Keynes was saying, as was brought out in the sermonette. And, you know, avarice and usury must be our gods for a little longer still. And that was Maynard Keynes' philosophy, and that stamped then on the system that we have at this present time, which is the reason, part of the reason anyway, for the demise that we find ourselves in today. And here we find merchants continually being mentioned here within this context, here in just before we find in Ezekiel chapter 28, dealing with Satan as the king of Tyre. So in verse 31, notice it says, "And they shall make themselves utterly bald for you, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for you in bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you, saying, What city is like Tyre that is destroyed in the midst of the sea?" And remember, the sea, who's the sea? Remember, the seas, as it says in Revelation, are peoples and tongues and nations. "When your wares went forth out of the seas, you filled many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your multitude of your riches and of your merchandise. In the time when you shall be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company in the midst of you shall fall, and all the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at you, and their kings will be sore afraid, and they will be troubled in their countenance, and the merchants among the people shall hiss at you, and you shall be a terror and never be any more." Doesn't it have the same ring as you find in Revelation? Where you look at Revelation, you see the merchants standing outside and Babylon falling. And you see the merchants again with the merchandise. It lists the merchandise that they're involved in and all the trading that is involved in there. And the entire system, the entire world that we know, that we understand, the entire system which is based on greed, on selfishness, the pinnacle of which is a church which is syncretic. In other words, it's able to syncretize. It's got an idea from here, an idea from there, an idea from over there, and we'll have Christmas, and we'll have Easter, and we'll have Halloween, and we'll have everything else. That's the epitome. That's the right, the pinnacle of Babylon. But it goes way beyond that. It goes into the entire commercial system. Well, we'll have an idea from there and an idea from here, and we'll mix it all together, and we'll have this, or we'll get a few bits and pieces, and we'll hide the debt in here, and we'll sell it on. It's the same basic fundamental system. It's greed. It's selfishness. And here, as we read in chapter 28, the word of the Eternal came to me saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, this is the one, the human one now. So presumably, if you want to draw the parallel, it's the prince of Tyre way back when, but it's also the prince of Tyre being the political leader, known as the beast, to whom the 10 kings will give their power. There's the type and the antitype as well. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, or Lord Eternal, because your heart is lifted up, and you've said that I am a God, I'm a mighty one. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Now it's interesting that if you go to the end of Daniel, in Daniel 11, verse 45, you'll find that he will plant his tabernacle in the midst of the seas, between the seas and the holy mountain. So he will have his headquarters in Jerusalem to a large degree, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and you are not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that you can have hidden from you. Why is that? Well, do you remember the three spirits like frogs that came out of the mouth of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon? In other words, Satan himself. And they sent these across to the east to bring the hordes across the Euphrates. With your wisdom and with your understanding, and this is why I say, when you're looking at this, it's not just looking at an individual. You're looking at an individual, and you're also looking at the spiritual source that is behind that individual. And the one melds into the other. And it says, with your wisdom and your understanding, you've gotten your riches, and you've gotten gold and silver and treasures. And by great wisdom and by your traffic, you have erased, you created your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And then it goes, so we read about this particular individual, and then it starts in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take a lamentation on the king of Tyre. So we see this system, we see this commercial system, we see this religious system, as we saw in Isaiah 14. But in this commercial system, we go behind the scenes, we see who is actually the one who is in control. Where does this frame of mind and this spirit come from? Where is it coming from into the financial markets today? Where did it come from regarding Maynard Keynes and all the others? Where did it come from as far as our schools are concerned, which have taken God out of the picture and instead substituted evolution and taught a basis on every single subject that there is no God? Well, it goes on, it says here, Son of man, verse 12, take a lamentation on the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You had it all. And you know, you look at some of these mega billionaires that trade the stock market, and yet they've got to have that little bit more. It's like the old farmer, saying is, the old farmer, he doesn't want all the land, he just wants the bit next to his. And of course, once he's got the bit next to his, that becomes his, and he wants the next bit next to his, that becomes his, and the next bit, and on he goes, in every direction. But here he was, this king of Tyre, this spirit being, that in fact sailed up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. He must have glowed. His skin. You talk about having a skin that glows. I mean, you know, we always feel kind of anemic when we go down to Africa. I mean, we really do. Because you go down to Africa, my wife particularly bemoans this fact that the African skin glows. It really does. It's like somebody's got a, you know, you like you shine your shoes, you get a brush, and it literally glows. And that's the way we should be. We should be. But he had it all. He had this glowing skin and the jasper and sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanships of your tabrets and pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You know, to sing, he could sing like nobody else could sing as far as we are concerned today. He had a voice beautiful to the extreme. To the extreme. He was the absolute pinnacle of the creative power of God. He was the pinnacle. He and the other two archangels were the pinnacle of what God could create. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so that you were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the very stones of fire. He had them. He was right. He had access to the very throne of God himself. He had the ear of God himself. But he'd been put onto the earth, and yet he would not take that. It says, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And it's by the multitude of your merchandise that they have filled the midst of you with violence. You always wanted more. You wanted to get more. Now, you can also say, translate that as journeying. Because he would go around and perhaps work up the other demons in his line. You can translate it two different ways. But looking at it as merchandise, the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled in the midst of you with violence. And you have sinned. Therefore I'll cast you as profane out of the mouth of God. And I will destroy you. I will remove you. Is it better translated? The word destroy is translated in many other places as remove. I'll remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You don't destroy from, you remove from. So you remove you from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You saw how beautiful you were, but that was a created beauty. And yet that caused this lift of his heart. You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness, and I will cast you to the ground, and I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuary by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your journeyings or traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire in the midst of you, and it then starts to slide into the other, the prince of Tyre again. But we see these two passages describing Satan. And we see it in the context of the end time. And we see a context which is one of kings or commerce, which is overseen by the kings, and also of priests, of religion. And what are we to be? We're to be kings and priests. So we're to replace, we are here to learn to replace this system with a system which is very different, a system of God. But while this system was here, God has actually used this system. He's used this system by God himself has used it. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we find this account of Eve, or Adam and Eve, but Eve predominantly with the serpent. And it talks about the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, so there's no doubt about who this individual is. It's not just an ordinary serpent. This is, the tradition is that it's a feathered serpent, but it is a spirit being. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you will not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat or even touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to really, surely, you won't surely die. I mean, you might die a little bit, but you won't surely die. For God has known that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, where was Jesus Christ at this time? You know, he'd gone off for a cup of tea, as most of us here would probably enjoy if we could do so. I mean, what was he doing? Where was he? This was not something that you know, happened by happenstance. It was allowed by God. You know, the man and the woman were created, and God allowed this to take place, this test to take place. And So when we read something like that, we see that no, God is involved. It is part of the plan of God, not only to have Satan removed eventually, but to allow Satan to be here for the present time as well. If we go over to Job chapter 1, here we find a specific example of a specific individual over here in Job chapter 1. And we find God actually using Satan in verse 6. Now, Satan reckons he was getting the upper hand, where it says now in verse 6 of Job 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. And Satan came also amongst them, and the Eternal said to Satan, 'Where are you coming from then?' And Satan answered the Eternal and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it.' And the Eternal said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? A perfect, upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil.' Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed his work, his hand, his substance is increased in the land. You put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll curse you to your face.' And the Eternal said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself you don't put forth your hand.' So Satan went off from the presence of the Eternal." So he limited. He said, "Okay, you've got everything that he owns. Anything that he owns, you can go ahead and you've got control over. But you are not to touch him." And that was the boundary. He specified the boundary. And why was he doing it? What was God doing? Was God doing it out of malevolence to Job? Of course not. He wanted to teach Job certain lessons. He wanted to get a lesson across, that the only thing that would really get that lesson across was something like this. And he used Satan in this process, just as he's using Satan in the process right now within the world as a whole, to get the lesson that Satan's way causes pain, destruction, unhappiness and misery. And it will ram that lesson home in a way that it would not be possible otherwise. Now in chapter 2 he does the same. He says, "Okay, but you're not to take his life." But again, specifies it. And if you go over to chapter 42, you then see the reasoning why this was allowed to take place. Because in chapter 42, in verse 1, "And Job answered the Eternal and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is it that high counsel without knowledge? I've uttered the things that I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know.'" He could see now things that he simply could not see before. "Hear, I beseech you, and I'll speak. I'll demand of you, and I'll declare now unto me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself, mere dust and ashes." He's repenting because of what he is, not what he'd done. He managed to sacrifice and make sure that all the things that he's done were covered, physically speaking. But it was what he was that was the problem. And he suddenly started to see himself in relationship to God, and he suddenly started to see that all he was dust and ashes. And his repentance was to change from dust and ashes to the mind of God. That's what we need. That never even occurred to Job. It was a human righteousness. It was a selfish righteousness, because it was being righteous for Job's reasons. It wasn't being righteous for God's reasons. And it's the Spirit of God that is necessary. But notice that Satan was used to get that lesson across to Job. God used Satan, he manipulated Satan, and he said, "Okay, fine, you can go ahead and do this, okay, fine, you can do that, but you don't do this part." And you find the same when it comes to the temptations, where you find Christ, the temptations of Christ were allowed. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, if you go and look at the temptations there, God allowed them. He allowed those temptations to take place. But they were part of a plan. What was the plan? So that we can then go into Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and we can read how a human being combated and overcame Satan. And we can see, how do you do it? Well, fasting is one thing. That's why we're fasting today. You overcome Satan with fasting. Now, you've got to get rid of the self. You've got to start to see ourselves in the way we really are. And once you get a few hours go by and your stomach starts to grumble and you start to grumble, I start to grumble, and just generally you start to feel not quite as bossy as you previously felt. And fasting is one way, and the way in which he used the word of God. He continually was parrying back with the word of God. He used the word of God to fight with. And all the time, his center was always on God in that confrontation. So here we see, yes, the temptation was allowed. It was allowed by God. But it was allowed so that we then have an example as to how to combat Satan ourselves. Because the battle is not between God and Satan now. There's not a continuous battle that's going on. Yes, there are times when it talks about Michael battling against Satan, he casts him down to the earth. The passage that we read in Daniel, how the prince of Persia resisted him. But it's not a continual battle between God and Satan. The battle is between ourselves and Satan. That's where the battle is. That's where the battle lines are drawn. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And Christ in John 14:30, if you want to put it in your notes, was able to say, he has got nothing in me. Now, we that is our aim. Whether we'll ever achieve that or not, that is up to God to help us through that. Now, God is the faithful creator, but that is our aim. If we lower our aim, and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, we can go ahead and we can nearly get it, the chances are we won't be in the kingdom of God. That's the problem. Our aim has got to be having the same mind as Jesus Christ had. Because that mind is the mind of God that is in a human form. And it was perfect. That is our aim. That is the direction that we're aiming for. And our mind has got to be the same kind of mind as Jesus Christ's mind in human form. And that's why Christ died. That's why Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. Again, in your notes, Acts 8... you read there about Simon Magus. Was that something out of the blue? Was that something that kind of caught God on the hop? That here is this individual suddenly arose, Simon Magus, in Samaria, and Peter and was it John or was it James that went up there and had to lay hands on them? I mean, was that just something that happened? Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. The existence of Satan, the existence of his system, is all part of the plan of God. It's allowed by God. Doesn't mean to say God made Satan, he didn't. But he uses him. He uses him so that we can see certain things and we can get the lesson thoroughly understood. So we never, ever, throughout eternity, will ever go back to that way again. And we must make sure that we are drawing in the way and the direction of God and making sure that we really learn that lesson as we go forward. But here in Daniel 7, notice verse 8, he said, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom were three, the first horn plucked out. The three barbarian governments of Rome were removed. The Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli. And they were removed, and then the religious Rome then had sway. And this was this little horn. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And in verse 24, we can pick it up a little bit before. Then in verse 19, I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was different from the others. This is Rome. Exceeding dreadful, whose teeth are iron and devoured and stamped with residue with his feet. In verse 20, and the ten horns that were on the head, and of the other that came up and before whom three fell, even the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and whose look was more stout than his fellows. And in verse 24, it says, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he will speak great words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. The Sabbath is one. The changing of times and laws. And the Sabbath points us to creation and the Creator. And he says, no, 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 what you need to do is to keep Sunday. Because Christ was resurrected on that day, when in fact he wasn't. And you can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning anyway. So he thinks to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time, times, and dividing of the time. So you're looking at 1,260 years from Justinian's rule through to the death of Napoleon and the rise of Ephraim and Manasseh. But the judgments will sit, and they will take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it to the end. And the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom of the whole heaven, will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And that's the end of the matter. So here we see the rise of the Catholic Church foretold at the time of Daniel. And what was that? That was 500 something BC. You're looking at the time, long before the time of Simon Magus. So Simon Magus, when he finally came along, this again was part of the plan of God. God had already foreseen this. He could see where this would lead and how this would fit together. And he allowed it to happen. He gave Satan the leeway to allow this to take place. So that we live in this world of religious confusion. So we get Protestantism, the harlot daughters of Rome, being pushed into the very Church of God itself, so that we get a taste of what it's like to live in a syncretic religion. And we've had our noses rubbed in it, have we ever? And yet that's not the way of God. The way of God is a pure word. It's the plain truth. That's what it is. It's the plain truth. And that's the word of God. It's not a syncretic religion. And we see here, and if we go over to Revelation 12, and we go a little bit closer to home in Revelation 12, shortly before the church actually flees, you find this passage where you find that this devil and Satan and these demons were cast down to the earth, and it then says in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death." They put first things first. And that really is talking about us today. It's saying that we've got to make sure that we put first things first in our life, that we make sure that we overcome him. Who? Satan. That's the overcoming. That's where the battle line is drawn. It's us. That's where we've got to be aware of. It's done within individuals. It's done within human beings, the influencing of human beings. But we need to understand that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with wicked spirits in high places. And we need the whole armor of God in order to do that. But here we see that he overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. And as I said, pointed out many times, that blood cuts two ways. It's not just our sins that get forgiven. It's the sins of others in the church as well that are forgiven. And we make allowances for people once they're repentant. And when we look at, therefore, at atonement and his removal, that again is very much part of the plan of God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And what would I do for a cup of tea now? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love. In fact, you wonder why Satan said to Christ, behold, make these stones bread. I mean, behold, make these stones cups of tea. That's basically what they would probably be in today's world, wouldn't it? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are the kingdom of God in embryo, and we will see our elder brother the way he actually is for the first time. Anybody has actually seen him the way he is. And then we will be like him in character and also in appearance as well. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So we've got a stage to go through at this time. This time also, we have got to be purifying ourselves by God's help. It's through the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's where that comes from. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, or lawlessness. It's a lawless way of mind. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever lives in him, and that's what we should be doing, does not sin, is not habitually sinning, is not going in a way of sin, is not living in a life of sin. Whoever sins or lives in that continual life of sin has not seen him, neither does he know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We have got to make sure that we walk in the flesh as Christ walked in the flesh. That's our goal. That's our aim. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. The reason why we hold to that sacrifice of Christ, and that sacrifice covers our sin, and then the life of Christ is then lived in us to be able to keep God's law with the mind of God, with the very Spirit of God, led by that Spirit. It is so that we, in this way, it destroys the works of the devil. That's what God, Christ came for. That's why Christ came. That's the purpose of his existence. And he gets rid of Satan's way many, many times. This way of sin, this way of vanity. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are of one family. The inference is it's one family. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, which God has given me. And these are psalms that he's quoting to him predominantly. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same, that through death he may destroy or nullify, is a better word translation, him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The enemy, the slanderer. He's going to nullify, to take away, make of no effect. So when atonement and his removal, he's going to totally and completely obliterate sin. That's the aim. That's the aim. And it's getting this message across. It's getting this understanding into the hearts of men so that we will never go back to this way ever again. And the area that we find is Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, that ties in this particular day with this particular event. Here in Leviticus 16, notice in verse 29, it says, and this shall be a statute forever to you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that's today, it's, if you remember, trumpets was the last day of last month. It was 30th of September, wasn't it? And this is the ninth, so it's the tenth day of, if trumpets was the first day, this is the tenth day. So tenth day of the tenth month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it's of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean of all your sins before the Eternal. Now that's the way the Jews keep this day. It's very much the way we keep Passover. They look upon this day as a way of Passover. And quite frankly, that is exactly what it will be for them. Because they will come with weeping, and they will return with weeping to Zion to be taught the spiritual ways and laws of God. And that will be a time when their sins will be forgiven, and they will then enter into the new covenant relationship, the same covenant relationship that we have at this time, although it hasn't been hasn't been brought to pass yet with the marriage, which it will be. It shall be a Sabbath of rest for you, and you will afflict your souls by a statute forever. If we go back a page into verse 15, you find in this particular ceremony that one of the goats that was selected in verse 15 was killed. Then shall he kill the goat for a sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did for the blood of the bullock. Now the blood of the bullock was for himself. You read it over and over and over and over again. It's mentioning it's for himself, it's for himself, it's for himself. He's got to be perfect in order to, in ceremonially pure, in order to actually conduct this particular ceremony. So the same as he did for the bullock, And he takes that sin offering and then sprinkles it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he will make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgression in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So he will purify Israel. He'll purify Israel with the death of Christ. But if you notice in verse 5, and he will take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And notice in verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the eternal and the other lot for the Azazel. It's a scapegoat in the King James, but the word is Azazel. And the word Azazel is made up of two words, Azza, which means a goat, and Zel, which means went away. So it's the goat that went away. But when you look at the word Azza, which means a goat, what does that actually mean? It's an impudent one. And anybody that's kept goats knows just exactly what I mean. It is an impudent one that went away. It is the one that, I know I've given the example before, where my father bought this goat off the fell and brought it all home, and we put it in the dog kennels. The dog kennels had a wall about 4 foot tall and another iron railings, another 4 foot above that as well. So it was 8 foot all the way around, and it was from about the wall to here along, almost like a square area here with a dog kennel in the side. And so we put it in there, and I went in there and to feed it, and it started to run round me. And as it, you know, like these bikers that go round and round the wall of death, that's exactly what it did. And it ran round the side over an 8 foot fence and over the top. And then I was after that, you're running after it, you try and catch a goat. Down through the fields trying to find, actually get hold of this wretched animal. And the first thing it goes for, finds the nearest flock of sheep it can, and it goes straight into the flock of sheep, and of course, the sheep follow the goat. Wherever the goat's going to go, the sheep are going to go. And it goes right in the middle, and it watches me. And I chased it and the sheep, trying to get at it for, I don't know, best part of an hour. And finally gave up and came back to my father and says, your problem. No, he said, look, the only thing we can do is go and get his mother. So we got his mother from the fell, brought his mother down, and it came straight away. There was no problem there. But it was an impudent goat. I mean, the way a goat is, it will lead sheep if it gets half the chance. And this impudent one that went away, this Azazel, the scapegoat is translated. And as it says here, and Aaron shall bring the goat which upon which the eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. So the one that actually the lot fell, that was the sin offering. That was the one that depicts Jesus Christ. But verse 20, and when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he will bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, and putting them upon the head of the goat, and will send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And it goes down to verse 26. And he that let go the goat of the scapegoat of the Azazel shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards then come into the camp, because he's just been in contact with Satan. The impudent one that went away. The impudent one that's been dismissed. And yet, at the same time, he thought he was going to ascend above the height of the clouds to become like the Most High, but he would be pushed down and pushed back, and this world is held captive by that impudent one. Now, if we, here in Leviticus, turn over to Leviticus 25, one other thing happens on this particular day, and that is that the Jubilee sounds. In Leviticus 25, verse 8, it says, and you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. And you will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. And you will make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants thereof. And it will be a jubilee to you, and you will return every man to his possession, and you return every man to his family. And that will happen. That will take place. That there will be a jubilee, and the jubilee is actually sounded on this particular day, on the Day of Atonement. Now, if we, I think we've got time to read that. If we go to John chapter 8, you have nothing else to do, have we? Apart from go and lie down, probably. John chapter 8. And here in verse 30, it says, "And he spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed on him." They didn't believe him, they merely believed on him. "And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, my students indeed.'" And the Babylon is the ones that twist the word, that mix the word, that syncretize the word. But it says, look, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples." That's where the students that we need to be. "And you will know the truth." And it's the truth that will actually make you free. It's the plain truth that will make us free from the error that is all around us in today's society. We'll be able to see things in today's society that the world cannot see. "They answered him, 'Then we are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How do you say then that we're made free, even though they're under the Roman occupation?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not stay in the house forever, but the son stays forever. And if the Son therefore makes you free, then you are indeed free.'" That's real true freedom. It's plain truth. You're given the word of God, you're given the way of God, and you're allowed to actually become free of the error that Satan will throw at us. And in verse 43, "Why don't you understand my speech? Because you can't hear my words." In verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He didn't stay in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar. He's the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convinced me of sin? And I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them because you are not of God." There's a distinction. And very clearly, it is the plain truth. The people that read the Plain Truth magazine, most of them didn't get it at all. They went straight over the heads. Why? Because they are held captive. It's a world held captive by this spirit. It's a spirit of incoming selfishness. It's an incoming selfishness that will not even allow us to see. And it's only when God will reveal, open our minds. And again, it's all part of that plan. It's part of the plan of God. So that we can see, eventually, all mankind will see the truth and will understand the truth in a way that was never possible before. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's waiting for us to get our act together. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, to decay, to chewing on each other, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope." Who subjected it? It's God who subjected it. He allowed it to be. He is in ultimate control. He's allowed this world to be the way it is. Why? Because he wants to absolutely ram this lesson down our throat. He wants us to be absolutely sure that we will never go in the satanic way ever again. That we really, fully understand this lesson. "He subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's the liberty. The liberty of the Jubilee, the liberty of the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as it says in Isaiah 11. Okay, a couple of scriptures to close. Leviticus 23. Just remind ourselves a little bit about where this day falls. Leviticus 23. And we see of these holy days, first one that's mentioned in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath. You see the 7,000 year plan with a 1,000 year millennium. At the end of that 7,000 years, we're in the 6,000 years presently. We're waiting for that 7,000, the 1,000 year rule of Christ to begin. And that gives us the overview. You then go into the days themselves, and in verse 5, you have the Passover, which is not a holy day, but without that, nothing can actually happen. because the sacrifice of Christ forgives sin. Without the forgiveness of sin and without the reconciliation to God, none of the other days would be possible. It just simply would not be possible. None of us could make it at all without the reconciliation to God the Father. Because with that reconciliation, we have access to the Spirit, we're led by that Spirit, and we become having the same mind as Christ has. And in verse 7, the first day is a holy convocation, a holy gathering. And verse 8, in the seventh day is a holy convocation, a gathering in the days of unleavened bread. It pictures the removal of sin by the putting in of God's law, by the eating of the unleavened bread. And you remove sin from our lives at that time. In verse 16, on the even tomorrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days and you offer a new meat offering. And over in verse 21, here is again a holy convocation. This is the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits. And the whole plan here is to do with harvest. It's the harvest of God. It's the harvest of mankind by God. Verse 24 and 25, you find the day of trumpets, return of Christ. Verse 27, the day of atonement, the removal of Satan, and the world then being at one with God. And then tabernacles in verse 34, 35, which pictures the millennium. And verse 36, the last great day and the great white throne judgment. Final scripture, especially for Jaden Spellman. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, and John Bowles as well. Because it looks as if this might not be a fast day, eventually. It looks as if it might. Zechariah 8, verse 19, it says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh," which is the Day of Atonement, and the fast of the tenth, "shall be in the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace." So, and he says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, it shall yet come to pass, there come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Eternal and to seek the Eternal of hosts. I will go also, yes, and many people. And strong nations will come to seek the Eternal of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Eternal." And that hasn't happened yet. But when it does, it appears as if the fasts will be changed to feasts. And that's good news, I'm sure, for all of our grumbling tums. And let's have a look at Revelation just to close then. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And just remind ourselves of the meaning of this particular day, this Day of Atonement. "And I saw an angel," verse 1, "come down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And then he must be loosened for a little season." The whole thing is part of the plan of God. The whole thing. Certainly the removal of Satan is part of that plan, and it's part of that plan so we may reign. And part of that plan to bring the kingdom of God itself so that our real work can truly begin.